take us back, the place we began, the simple pursuit of nothing but you. The innocence of a heart in your head. God, take us back. Oh, God, take us back to an unswerving faith in the power of your name. A heart beating for your kingdom to reign, a church that is known for your presence again. God, take us back.
Well, church, good morning again. Today we're talking together about 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 20. And so if you've got your Bibles this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 18 in the Old Testament. Today's message is going to be called The Protection of God, Finding Refuge in Him. We've been talking about the kingdom of God over and over in this series. We've been talking about not only is this book set in the time of the kingdom, but ultimately this book helps us to know more about what it looks like to know the rule and the reign of God through Jesus in the hearts of His people. And I pray more than anything that you have a prayer in your heart, God, would your kingdom come within me? Would your rule and reign be more manifested in my heart and in my life? Well, today's topic, like I said, is this, the protection of God. And I do hope you'll find a way to write notes this morning. The protection of God, finding refuge in Him. The protection of God, finding refuge in Him. Our core truth for the day, I'll go ahead and give it to you before we read our passage, which is a little bit lengthy, but it's important. God provides safe refuge in Jesus for all who run to Him in times of trouble. We, as the church, should too. God provides safe refuge in Jesus for all who run to Him in times of trouble, and we should too. I believe this message today will have incredible relevance in your life because every single one of us, without question, faces times of trouble in life. And the question is, how can we make sense of this trouble? And secondly, what do we do when we experience it? And then we're also going to be talking about what is the role of all of us, the church, as it relates to our responsibility, and really our opportunity to help other people in their times of trouble. So if you've got your Bible, 1 Samuel, we're going to look at chapters 18 through 20, but we're really going to start here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55, to kind of pick up on where we left off last week so that you can kind of bridge into the story and see what's going on. And like Mitchell said last week before he read the long text of chapter 17, I would encourage you to really engage with God's Word. I know it's a long text, but it is God's Word, and it's a really captivating story that's given to us so that we might know more of Him. 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 55. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he has finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David had success in all the undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Moabite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time expired, David rose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all of these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was a war again. And David went out and he fought the Philistines and he struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, If you don't escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow and the goat's hair on its head. And Saul said to Michal, Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go? So that he's escaped. And Michal answered, He said to me, Let me go. Why should I kill you? Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Noath. And it was told Saul, Behold, David is at Noath in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great wall that is Succoth, and he asked, Where are Samuel and David? And one said, Behold, they're at Noath at Ramah. And he went there to Noath at Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Noath at Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid naked all day and all night. Thus it is said, Is Saul also among the prophets? Chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Noath at Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, Your father knows well that I found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And then Jonathan said to David, Whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked me of leave of me to run to Bethlehem to his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let's go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm? The Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, and he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the manor was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot it at a mark. And behold, I'll send the young man, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it's safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between me and you forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food, and the king sat on the seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place again was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there. So now if I found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason he's not come to the king's table. Well, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and for the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is the arrow not beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we've both sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word. Today, once again, our core truth is God provides safe refuge in Jesus for all who run to him in times of trouble, and we should too. Because the passage is so long, I don't have as long to teach, but I have something very important from God's word to say. So for our structural thinkers, I'm going to go ahead and put up the outline of what we're going to talk about today on the screen, and I believe this outline will help you greatly if you're really attentive to what God has to say. Number one, I think there's something that we need to speak to about the reality of abuse. Number two, I want to talk to you about the refuge of God. Number three, I want to talk to you about the responsibility of God's people. And number four, I want to talk to you about a real and sustaining hope. The reality of abuse, the refuge of God, the responsibility of God's people, and a real and sustaining hope. Let's start with the reality of abuse. I don't have to tell you guys, I hesitated, to be honest, with this passage of even naming this abuse. One of the things that I have learned, though, a lot, especially in the last 2 years, as our church has undertaken an effort collectively through special assignment of teams and through work of our elder team to really work to protect, to understand what's going on and to protect our church to be a safe place from abuse, but also for people who have been abused. One of the things that I've learned is when you come to places in the Bible where you see it, you call it what it is. And to be honest, if you look at these chapters, I don't know how else you call it other than this is an abusive man. Saul in these chapters is grossly abusing his role in David's life, just as another human being, but especially as a boss, as a leader, as a king who was called to represent God. Gross abuse of power. He's abusing his daughter, and the way that he arranges her up for his own selfish schemes, he's abusing his son and the way that he's tormenting him. We'll talk about this more in a second, but the reality is you've got to call it for what it is. And friends, what we see in these chapters is abuse. A couple of ways that we see abuse. And the way that we see abuse in these chapters, friends, is an age-old problem, and this problem continues to this day. We see, number one, Saul committing violence. If you look at several places in the scriptures, like in 1 Samuel 18, verses 10 and 11, we see very clearly Saul hurls a spear at David. He's using physical objects. He's using his own physical force to try to intimidate and to try to hurt David. He does the same thing in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It happens again and again. He was playing the lyre, David was. Saul seeks to pin David to the wall with a spear. He eludes Saul, so he struck the spear into the wall. Friends, whenever you see this kind of behavior from another person, this is physical abuse. It is, and that's exactly what Saul is doing, violence. Secondly, he uses control. He uses control. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 20 to 21, "Let me give her to him," he says, "of his own daughter." Can you even imagine this? He's using his own daughter as a pawn in his own evil heart and selfish and wicked schemes to seek control so that it would be a snare for David, that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. He even uses his power to send David out into the war, and he does so intentionally for David to get killed. You want to talk about an abusive power, an abusive man, not only using violence, but also manipulating things and controlling things. It was his own fear, his own jealousy, his own insecurity. That should have been dealt with the Lord, but instead, it's manifesting itself in all of these rampages of violent activity and all of these moments of just wicked, exerting wicked control over people with the influence that he still had. Not only do you see violence and control, but you also see threats. You also see deceit. You also see shaming. If you look at the text, like in 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting in verse 28, as Jonathan answers to Saul honestly, as you know, according to the plan that he and David had to see if Saul was in fact in his heart still trying to kill him, as Jonathan answers, look at how Saul responds. Go to the next slide at verse 30. Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan, and he says to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" And then he threatens, right? "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither shall you or your kingdom be established." He's lashing out, piling on shame to his own son in order to get his son to do what he wanted to be done, threatening him. All of this, friends, we got to call it for what it is. This is not of God. This is evil. This is sin. This is abuse. Anytime you see, put back up that screen with those words on here. Anytime you see these kinds of things manifesting themselves in other people, what you can know is that is not of God. It grieves God's heart, and you got to know that these things were not just, it wasn't just a reality that David had to deal with, but there are people in this room, I really believe, there are people in this room who deal with this reality too, have dealt with people like this in our lives, or maybe even at one point has been this person. I pray not still, but again, I want to remind you that in the end of this message, there's going to come a beaming sunray of hope for us. But I don't think I have to convince you that abuse, this kind of sin, this kind of wrong, this kind of evil exists. It does. And one of the things I really appreciate about God's Word is that God's Word is honest about it. That God's Word helps us to understand that, like, God sees it. And we know God sees it. Even from the beginning, like a passage like Genesis chapter 6, we know that God sees it, because the beginning with the flood, it says here that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. He saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted the way on the earth. And he lashes out against it. He brings justice against it. So what we know is God sees it. Like, God sees it for what it is. God sees the corruption of the heart, and God sees violence. He's not blind to it, and God is able to act against it. Even in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, one of the things we know that Jesus says to be careful of, he says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." One of the things we know, one of the things I've been trained on in the last years, I have learned so much, is that there are people around us that 98% of the time look like good, well-standing people, but 2% of the time are ferocious, behind closed doors, and with victims many times unaware by general public. Like, there can be people who wrap themselves to look like good, moral people, church-going people even, but on the inside, they're abusive. I think Saul, for the most part, was putting on front as the king. He's still carrying out his duties as king, but behind closed doors with David, he is evil. He is out to get him. He is abusive in his relationship with him and in his power. And we know that even Jesus says, be careful. This stuff is out there. We know that abuse is real. And abusers can deceive. Daily currency can be deceit. They can spin stories. They can demean. They can demoralize. They can play on empathy. They can gossip maliciously as soon as you bring accusations to light. They can heap shame upon a victim for the very thing that they themselves have done. They can create powerlessness. They can excuse it away or rationalize it away or can make you think, oh, you're just overreacting to their behavior. They can create fear in you. They can threaten. They can threaten repercussions. They can threaten consequences for speaking up. They can threaten you. They can threaten others. Abuse. It's real. Secondly, I want to speak to what do we do? Like when we are in these kind of moments with these kind of people, like what is it that God would have us to do personally? Because I really believe like most of us, if you've ever been a victim of abuse, a lot of times you're trapped in fear or you're trapped in shame or you have been threatened and it's a very private journey at the beginning. And the question is like, if you are, imagine David, right? Like David has done nothing like wrong. Like he has earnestly sought the Lord with his life. Like he didn't ever imagine that he'd be in the position that he was with Goliath. Like he genuinely wasn't trying to do anything wrong to Saul. He had no aspiration to like be the king. Like he wasn't out to get Saul. All of those things that Saul thought were just within himself, they were evil, they were twisted, they were wrong thoughts, they were wrong assignments to David's motivation. But here David is with a pure heart before the Lord, with pure aspiration and motivation, and yet he's the victim of all of this. And if you're David, imagine him. What do you do? What are you to do? And the second point today is, I tell you what you do. You go to God for refuge. That's where it all starts here. You go to God for refuge, friends. I got to tell you, friends, like there may come times in your life that you could, because of the experiences you've had, the relationships, damage that has been done, you might wonder genuinely, I don't know who is safe right now. I don't know who is safe. But I've got something to tell you, friends. Our God will always be safe for you. We have a safe God. A God who you can run to for refuge, a God who will spread his wings of protection over you, who will cover you with his own self. Our God is a safe God. And he is a God who promises refuge for all who turn to him. Praise God. We see that God is with David in subtle ways in this passage, like in chapter 18, verses 14 to 16, we see David had success in his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. We know that. God's presence was with him. This is part of what caused Saul to be fearful of him, because he saw that God was with him, and he recognized that God's presence had been taken from him. Another place in chapter 18, verses 29 to 30, we read that Saul was even more afraid of David, right? Why was he afraid of David? Because he knew that God was with him. David knew it, Saul knew it. And this was the very reason that Saul was acting so abusively toward him. But the question is, how does David deal with this kind of situation, with these kind of people, and how do you deal with it? I want to teach you something really, really cool this morning. I don't know if y'all know this. Sometimes the way our Bibles are written, we don't get a good sense of the chronology of the Bible. But one of the things that, if you don't know it already, I can tell you is that the Psalms were all written during historical moments of the Old Testament. So for most of the Psalms, you can actually go find the Psalm, and by the description of the Psalm or the situation that's evidenced in the Psalm, you can actually pinpoint that Psalm to a particular place when that Psalm was written in history. Well, there's two Psalms in the Bible that are written during these three chapters that we are studying today. One of them happens in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1, excuse me, yeah, 1 to 2. We'll actually look 1 to 3. When Saul, you can go back to 1 to 2. When Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much of David, and Jonathan tells David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself." And then in verse 3, he says, "I'll go out, and I'll stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I'll tell you." So here, David's life, he feels, is in jeopardy, right? With this abusive man, this abusive leader. And Jonathan is about to go and talk to this man about David to see if he can get protection for him. But in this man, at this moment, where does David turn? Well, I'll tell you where he turns, because we have a psalm right here that tells us, Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11, you can flip there in your Bible or you can look at it on the screen. David writes, in his private time with the Lord, "In the Lord I take," what? "Refuge." Here David is being hunted down. His life at risk. One of the biggest moments of his life just ahead, where somebody's going to talk to this guy to see if there can be protection. What does David do? Does he crouch in fear? Does he try to take control? Does he get overwhelmed with anxiety? What we see is those feelings are most certainly there, but what we see is David goes to God. He goes to God. He goes to God. And he goes to God and he says, "In the Lord, in you, Lord, I take refuge. God, you are my safe one. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Who is he talking about? He's thinking of Saul. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." He's saying, "God, I don't know where else to go. God, I'm coming to you. God, be my refuge. God, I know that you are over all. I know that you're in the heaven. I know that you see all, God. I know that all is in your hand. I know, God, that you hate abuse. You hate the wicked. You stand against it. And God, you also see all. You know my heart, God. You know my heart is with you. Oh, God, would you be my refuge? Oh, God, would you spread your protection over me?" Do you see? In moments of great distress and trouble, where do we go? We go to God to find refuge in God. Another moment in this passage that another psalm comes from is from chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, if you look at it in your Bible. In the part of the story where Saul, again, is hunting down David because he's escaped and he's trying to figure out where he is, he goes and he gets his messengers to go to his house. He, like, puts, like, folks out front of his house to keep a watch on him because he wants to kill him. And his wife, Saul's daughter, David's wife, says, "If you don't escape tonight, you're going to get killed tomorrow." So David escapes through the window and he flees. He gets away. It's in this moment, friends, that another psalm in our Bible is written. In this moment where David is dealing with this abuse, dealing with this threat, dealing with this out-of-control situation, he writes Psalm chapter 59. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there, Psalm 59. And we know this is exactly the situation because if you look at your Bible, at least in mine, it says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam," which is like a song of David, "when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This is the exact moment that Psalm 59 is written. Here David is in the dark going, oh my word, this guy has people outside my door. He's about to kill me. I have no idea how I got in this situation or even why I deserve this. What is going on? But David knows what to do. He knows he needs to go to God. Go to God. He needs to go to God because God can be his refuge. Look at the words of Psalm 59 in your scripture. Deliver me from my enemies, oh my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and they make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips, for who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my what? My fortress, my safe place. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will look, let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our what? Our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they're no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food. They growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength, God. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. Oh, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Friends, church, I just want to tell you, when you are in distress and you are in trouble, when you feel threatened, when you don't know where, who to turn to, who is safe, I want to encourage you, you can turn to God. And in the secret place, he will spread his strength over you. He will fill you, even with a song, because he will forever be a refuge to those who put their trust in him. He is a refuge. Over and over it says, you are my refuge. You are my fortress. You are my strength. God, you rule over all. I put my trust in you. God, I know that you are safe. I know that you are safe. And friends, what a hope and encouragement we have that we know that in our time of trouble, we can run to God. I want to encourage you. I don't know all the things that are happening in your life, but I do know it's possible that in the past, in the present, or in the future, that you could face something similar to what David has faced, and I pray not. But if you do, what I want to ask is your instinct to run to God? Do you know that he's safe? Do you know and trust him as your fortress, as your refuge, as your shield, and as your strength? The Bible wants you to know that you can and you should. The third thing that I want to talk to you about today is not only the reality of abuse, the refuge of God, but third, the responsibility of God's people. The responsibility of God's people. One of the things that stands out to me as we study these passages is it would be enough, right, if God, like, provided refuge for David, like met him in those private moments. And for us, I really believe that's something that we've got to learn to like run to first. We have to run to God as our refuge. But I also want to like show you that God provides safe people to David, like in his time of distress. Like God, part of how God like provides for David in his distress is by like bringing around this group of people that do know the Lord, that do see things according to God's way, according to God's word, according to God's will, that have his heart and that genuinely want to be his hands and feet to you in your time of greatest need. There's three individuals that these passages speak to, and I've never seen this before until I was preparing for this message today. Number one, Jonathan. Even Saul's son, God uses Jonathan. He gives him a heart of discernment. He gives him clarity to see what's happening. And even Jonathan stands against his own dad in order to protect, to provide covering over David. Uses the influence, the great influences that he had as a son and as a commander to provide protection for David. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 and beyond, we see Jonathan tell David, "My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard. Stay in a secret place. Hide yourself." We see Jonathan spreading protection over David. In verse 3, he says, "I'll go out and I'll stand beside my father and I'll speak to my father about you." We see him advocating on David's behalf. In verse 4, we see Jonathan speaking well of David to his father. We see in verse 5 and 6, Jonathan, how he says, "I can't believe that you would do this against David. Why are you doing this?" Calling him out that the fact, this is wrong. This has no warrant. In chapter 20, verse 12, we see Jonathan cooperating in a plan to provide protection for David based on what he could learn of Saul. And in verse 13, that actually coming about. Not only Jonathan, but we see that with Michal. Even there in chapter 19, verses 11 and beyond, we see Michal say, "You're going to get killed tomorrow. You got to get out of here." And helping David find a way to escape, doing what she could do to spread her protection over David, helping him get out, helping him cover, giving him time by creating that goat hair. I'm just like, I can't even believe they believe that was his. Anyway, I'm just like, whatever. But creating that thing in the bed to give David time to actually get out of there in a safe way. Jonathan and Michal, and not only them, but we also see Samuel coming back in the story once again. Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. And we see that there in chapter 19, verses 18 and 19, how David fled and he escaped and he went to Samuel at Ramah and he told him that Saul had done this to him. And he and Samuel went and they lived somewhere else. We see Samuel spreading his protection over David. I quote now from a book called We Too, talking about the church's response to the abuse crises of the day. It says this, friends: safeguarding from abuse and responding well to abuse when it happens are grounded in the fundamental themes of Christian theology and should be woven into the fabric of the church. Our church is called to be a place where all are welcome into safe, open, secure communities that make known Christ's reconciling peace. All of us have responsibility, like John 10 talks about, the good shepherd protects his sheep and lays down for his sheep. All of us together as the church have responsibility to do all that we can. Are you a Jonathan? Are you a Michal? Are you a Samuel? God uses different people in our lives. There's different roles that each of us can play, but the question I'm asking is, are you willing and are you active in looking for opportunities to spread your protection over those who are in trouble? Are you willing to do all you can to use your influence, to use your strength, to use your calling, your love, your nurture, your home, your time, your tears to care for and protect sheep in our care. Friends, we must not be bystanders. Would you agree? We cannot in our day be bystanders. We cannot look the other way. We cannot just not get involved. This causes irreparable harm to survivors. It's exactly opposite of what a good shepherd would do. Good shepherd moves in to stop exposed or endangered lambs and does not ignore their bleats. Intervention and listening, they say, must trump inaction. We must be proactive. We must practice godly and loving responses. We as a team here at ICC in 2 weeks, and I hope you'll be here, Memorial Day weekend on Sunday night, we're going to be unveiling one of the biggest presentations that we've ever made in the life of our church as it relates to policy overhaul, including constitutional recommended changes. We as a church are taking very seriously the need for us to be prepared ahead of time and to develop teams and policies and procedures to handle disclosures and to purposely love survivors and to diligently report and seek justice when abuse occurs. And I hope you as a church family will be happy and thankful and proud of that. I believe all of us in 2 weeks will have opportunity to really hear more about it and to agree with it. But we have to be willing to spread protection over survivors. The book says, imagine a revival for the church, a place of security, not shame, humbleness, not price, a church that follows the radical steps of the one who took our place and served us well and sacrificed everything for us. The church does not ever act more like Jesus than we protect the victimized. We should be known as builders of protective walls. How would Jesus respond to a survivor? Well, in that way, we should too. Amen? There's a responsibility of God's people. And I really just ask every single one of you, if in your life, in your role, with the resources and influence you have, I just want every one of us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to a hurting and broken world. And I pray that all of us will take our responsibility seriously. I'm so proud of many in our church that have done that already so well, being ambassadors of healing love. And I pray that we will continue. I close this morning by pointing you to hope. And that's what I told you I would do at the very beginning. We've talked about the reality of abuse. We've talked about the refuge of God. We've talked about the responsibility of God's people. And by the way, if you're one who is suffering past or even present or may suffer in the future, I want you to know that you can come to us and we will do everything in our power to spread the protection of God and the protection of our church over you. We will. You can do it in private. You can do it with one of our leaders. It doesn't have to be me, but I just want you to know we are committed to walk with you in a godly way. But fourth, I want to talk to you about a real and sustaining hope. A real and sustaining hope. One of the things that hit me as I was studying this passage, and we talk about this in closing this morning, but is that with David, I was thinking, you know, here David is in these moments. He went to God. He found refuge in God. He had these people come around him, but like on the inside, like what gave him the ability to like anticipate a better future? Sometimes hope is something that gets robbed of us when we're in these dark nights of the soul, these dark nights of circumstance, and hope is the one thing that God wants to restore for us. And I was thinking with David in a very practical way, one of the things that I believe David knew about the future was that he would become the king. He had a promise of God, and he knew God was a promise giver, but also a promise keeper, and he knew, I think in ways, that his life would be spared because God had made a promise that he would become the future king. We see that in the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 13. Even Jonathan recognizes that, may the Lord be with you just as he's been with my father. This is the whole thing about what they're covenanting together to do. They know, they're anticipating a better tomorrow. They're anticipating God fulfilling his promise. And friends, I just want to tell you, what a glorious hope David had knowing that God was a promise keeper, but I got to tell you what even more of a glorious hope we have. Because we have a God who stepped in to intervene. He lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. So that as we hope in him, we know that there is a true Savior who loves us, who gave himself for us, who spreads his wings of protection over us, and who one day will make all wrongs right as he restores not only us, but all things into the way God originally intended it to be. What a glorious hope we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in his life, like in John chapter 8, stepping in when a woman was being used as a theological pawn, a trap for Jesus, very much an abusive type situation. Not to say she may not have done wrong, but the place that she was put in to be a theological teaching point was absolutely distressful and desperate. Jesus alone was probably qualified the most to stone her, but instead of a stone, he offered her grace. Go, be free. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 27, we know that Jesus says, the Gentiles, the rulers of Gentiles lorded over them, their great ones exercise authority, but it should not be so among you. Jesus flips the script on all the power dynamics of the day. He demonstrates the exact opposite of what the world says you can do when you have power. Jesus has all power, and yet he says, with your power, you must become a servant. You're not to be abusive. You are to serve for the building up of others. If you want to be first, you must be slave. Because look at me. I came with all power, but did not come to use it abusively. Did not come to use it for my own influence. I use my power to serve you to the extent that I would give my life for you as a ransom for many. We have a wonderful hope, and his name is Jesus. He moves toward the marginalized of the day. He listens. He asks questions. He allows voices to be heard. He offers safety. He promises an eternal inheritance that cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be shifted. It cannot be stolen. He promises healing. He promises justice. He promises hope. The Father heart of God calls us in our brokenness and offers to us the promise that we are loved and we are his. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8 says that he holds all things together, and yet he didn't count it, this equality with God, a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So that you and your distress as you hope in him might know that there is hope. There's hope. And we know that there's coming a day, Revelation 21, 30 and 4 speak to it, that we will hear a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed. I want to tell you, friends, in the darkest of night, in the most distressful of situations, in the most broken of relationships, even in the moments where you have been victimized beyond what you could have ever imagined, and you have no idea where to go from here, in the darkest moment, there is still a living hope. And his name is Jesus. Look at him. Look at his life lived for you. He loves you. Look at his heart.
Look at his work. Look at his ministry. Look at his promise. Look at his death died in your place. Look at the severity of sin. He sees sin for what it is. Look at how much it cost. He sees it. But he also extends grace to you. And he overcomes sin, death, and Satan himself. And when he rises victoriously, he stands as a living Savior and a demonstration that he is a promise giver who will be a promise keeper. And in the end, he will be one that overcomes the greatest of brokenness and tragedy and sin and suffering to provide the fullness of restoration of God. Amen. There is hope in Jesus. So as our band comes and we close this morning, I just want to call you to response. I know that this has been a heavy message. I know that. But I also know it's a needed message because abuse is real. But friends, the refuge of God is also real. You can go to him and trust in him and find in him safety, fortress, and strength. And I just want to encourage you to do that this morning if you're struggling. Also, just want to encourage you this morning, like, we as a church, let's make a commitment. Maybe your prayer today, maybe somebody else in your life you know has been struggling, has been victimized in ways, and maybe today your prayer, if there's nothing going on in your life, like if there is something, you go to God for refuge, but if there's not, you just pray for people. Maybe it's people you know, maybe it's people you don't even know, and we just pray that we as a church could spread our protection, like Jonathan and McCall and Samuel, just spread our protection over those who have been hurt. But ultimately, friends, we can all pray this morning, God, would you give me a sense of your real and sustaining hope in Jesus? Would you help me to know your heart, the sufficiency of your grace, your perfect work, that I might receive hope in times of despair? And we today can hope in him. So let's respond as God leads. Our prayer counselors come into the front as well as our elders. And we can just respond. Just take time to pray, to respond. You can put your life in the hands of Jesus this morning and be saved. Any other need, you can just come to him. He cares for you. He loves you. He's gracious and compassionate. His promises are real. Hope in him. Take refuge in him. Let's pray. Respond.